politics can be a dangerous game. There are some parts of the world where if you enter politics, it is especially so. I vividly remember talking to an East African friend when we lived in East Africa. He'd been a cabinet minister in his country during the 1980s. He's a very honorable man, a man of real integrity. But I remember him telling me that he'd advised all his children to steer well clear of politics. He'd seen too many friends and colleagues come to very bad ends indeed. Of course, we need good people in politics, as we do in every sphere and field in life. But there are risks. And politics so often tends to divide more than it unites. Well, after months, if not years, of insisting that the people keep quiet about his identity and true purpose, the time has now come for Jesus to go public. This was the day when, if I can put it like this, Jesus' campaign went on to full display. And for those with ears to hear, his campaign message was obvious, which is why he proved so divisive. And the division that we see in Mark 11 in embryonic form is a division we see today. The shock is that it is even most likely represented here in All Souls tonight. This very division that we see in Mark 11 is represented, I suggest, amongst our very number tonight. And there is a warning and a challenge inherent in that. So let us see how this division works out in Mark 11. We'll see the first side is very clear. Faithful people adore God's King. Faithful people adore God's King. Now that's no surprise. That's not surprising at all. I mean, politicians very often, when they're out campaigning, they rely on their party faithful. And Jesus clearly has his fair share of grassroots support. Just look at verses 8 and 9. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed, they were shouting. The question is, why were they faithful? Why come out for Jesus? What's his campaign got to offer? Well, the simple answer is they began to grasp something about him. They began to see him as their legitimate king. But how on earth did they manage that? Well, look back to verse 1. Jesus and his disciples, they approached Jerusalem. Now, that is significant. In Mark's telling of the narrative, in Mark's gospel, this is the first time that Jesus has done this. Up until now, Jesus kept well away because, as Mark keeps telling us, Jerusalem is where Jesus' main opposition came from. Mark describes how the chief priests and teachers of the law more than once come down from Jerusalem to wherever Jesus is. So it's clear. Mark 11 verse 1, Jesus is approaching the lion's den. Now you might think that if he had any sense, he would do that quietly. But no, he goes for maximum impact. And this explains all the weird comings and goings with this donkey in the nearby village. And in verse 2, he instructs his disciples, go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. No one's been riding it. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Which is an obvious question, you know. Why are you taking that bicycle? If anyone asks you, well, the Lord needs it. And we'll send it back here shortly. Now, of course, that's exactly what happens in verses 4 to 6. And it's all because Jesus is making a deliberate statement. He's making an Old Testament statement. And in fact, this whole chapter is absolutely drenched in Old Testament references. And I want to pick out a few as we go along. Let's start with Genesis 49. Don't look it up now. You can look it up later. But I'm going to read through a number of these. But in Genesis 49, the patriarch Jacob is dying, and God gives him prophetic words, one for each of his 12 sons. And now he comes to Judah. This is what Jacob says to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now that's pretty odd. Centuries back, a very strange thing to say. I mean, the initial symbolism is fairly clear. This is about kings and rulers. They're the ones who have scepters and staffs. But then the one who takes on the scepter ties a donkey to a vine. Kings and donkeys are not an obvious combination. But they were for Jacob, somehow. And in retrospect, it sort of fits. Jesus, the pretender to the throne of Judah, must have had this passage at least in mind as he made his grand entrance. But perhaps that seems a little tenuous to you, and first sight perhaps is not as convincing, but this one certainly is. From Zechariah chapter 9, which Rico preached on this morning. Zechariah 9. And this is what the prophet Zechariah speaks of. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You can't get clearer than that. Mark doesn't quote it explicitly, but he doesn't need to, does it? Jesus is declaring his hand to the world. If you know your Old Testament, it's obvious. The resonance makes it clear. He announces to Jerusalem, that hotbed of opposition, welcome your rightful king. He's here. No wonder Jesus was happy for people to herald him with palm branches, cloaks, and obvious adulation. He is the king. And the party faithful? Well, isn't it interesting, as we read in Mark 11, they respond in kind. In fact, they respond from the Old Testament as well. They've got a psalm which has royal resonances. So in verse 9, we said some of these words earlier. Psalm 118, perhaps you could press the next slide. One of the coronation psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of our Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Here at last is a descendant of David who would restore his throne. And the party faithful had faith in him to do just that. That's what they were expecting. That's why they shouted that extraordinary word, Hosanna. It means, God, save us. They're looking to their king to save them. It's a very exciting moment. This political campaign is really hotting up. This is getting serious. Because you see, because of foreign empires, David's throne had not been truly free for perhaps 500 years. Now, at last, someone seems to be here to just about sort it out. Hosanna! Save us! No wonder they fated his entry. No wonder it was so triumphant, but a triumph not through the force of armies, but by people power, ushering in the rightful king to his capital. Or so they thought. You see, this king's support was short-lived. By the end of this week, when others were baying for his blood, these crowds seemed to have evaporated. And it's clear from this passage that it was not them in control of events at all. This was not people power. This was, in fact, Jesus' power. Jesus was deliberately engineering events. He was the one in control. He was the one making a claim to be king, but not the king that people necessarily understood or even wanted. Now, imagine that you are Jesus' campaign manager. What should Jesus' next move be? You know, to maximize the moment, to capitalize on all he'd achieved so far. What's the next move? You know, he's raised his head above the parapet. He's exploited the element of surprise. Here he is. He's declared his hand during the busiest week in Jerusalem's calendar. Perfect timing. Well, surely, if you were his campaign manager, the thing you would expect, the thing you would call for the king to do is gather a huge sort of people power crowd and storm the Roman garrison. That's the first port of call in a coup d'etat. Overcome the colonial oppressors. It's a risky strategy, but, well, it would show real leadership and courage. The sort of things that people look for in a king. But that wasn't Jesus' strategy at all. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, what an anticlimax. I mean, think about it. This is the behavior of a tourist, not a revolutionary. I mean, you know, he's had a quick look round, and after getting the closing times wrong, he goes off home. I mean, we've all done it on holiday, haven't we? So perhaps Jesus doesn't have the politician's gift for good timing after all. I mean, if he timed things better, well, he would have arrived before closing time, don't you think? Has he botched the job? Well, of course not. It's no accident and no failure on Jesus' part. He had a purpose, as we'll see. He knew exactly what he was doing. And as we go on, it provokes quite a contrast in reactions of the people around. Because secondly, religious people kill God's king. Now, why does he go straight to the temple? Why go there? Even just to have a look round? What's the point? Well, you won't be surprised to hear that actually this has Old Testament background as well. This time, it's the prophet Malachi. And Malachi wrote this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I wonder if that first bit rings bells. If you know Mark's gospel, you'll know that actually that's quoted by Mark right at the beginning of the book. It describes someone preparing the way. Of course, John the Baptist. Preparing the way for the Lord. For God. For Jesus. Now, John's mission was accomplished. Jesus is now on the scene. And a deliberate echo of what Malachi foresaw, he comes to his temple. Now, you may think that perhaps, you know, after 3 years' ministry, or however long it's been, Jesus had waited a long time to fulfill this prophecy. You know, why get round to this now? But Jesus' timing is always right. And his triumphal entry into Jerusalem begins the most momentous week of his life and the last week of his life. It was only right that all Old Testament expectations of what God's king was going to do were all going to converge on this week. And that's what we find. And as for the expectant, as Malachi said, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But for many, Jesus was the last person they desired. He was the last person they wanted to see. And Malachi hints at that fact in the very next verse. After prophesying that God will visit his temple, he says in Malachi 3 verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites." In other words, the temple priesthood. The guys whose job it was to run the temple. He will purify them and refine them like gold and silver. The Lord will come to his temple and he'll sort it out. Now that is not so comfortable. No one likes it when someone gets sent in from the outside as a sort of troubleshooter. Now, we've got quite a lot of teachers in the congregation. I suspect there are a number of teachers here. And I'm sure you all love your jobs, don't you? You think teaching's great. That's why you're doing it. And, of course, a real highlight for you as teachers comes when you're told that your school is up for a government Ofsted inspection. Isn't that great? It's the highlight of your career. Marvelous. Much rejoicing and jollity ensues. Now, of course, Ofsted inspectors aren't necessarily incorrect or unfair. They're just trying to do their job. And it might well be that the school needs to reevaluate itself. But still, no one can relax. It's very stressful. When Jesus inspects the temple, he put everybody's backs up. The problems were not hard to find. They were there for all to see. The vested interests of the leaders, the Levites, the priesthood, the religious leaders of the day, their vested interests were enormous. But you see, the temple was not theirs. It's God's. When the Lord comes to his temple, well, there are going to be fireworks. And Jesus knew what he was doing. We're told that he went there in the evening to stress the point of the Malachi fulfillment, I suggest. And then what he has in mind needs to be left to the next day. So we pick it up at verse 12 and he heads back. Now, some people suggest that in verses 12 and 13, Jesus completely loses the plot. Basically, I don't know, perhaps it was the pressure. You know, we're told that he is hungry, so obviously, you know, perhaps in the heat, Jesus cracks and he lashes out on some poor defenseless tree. It's like, you know, when you stub your toe on a chair and you kick the chair again. Seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to find out if it had any fruit, we read. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat figs from you again." Now then Mark slips in, almost as an afterthought, do you see there? And the disciples heard him say it. So yes, this really did happen, and he really did say that. I mean, have the pressures of running for office just got to Jesus now? I mean, it happens to loads of people. I mean, it's, you know, even the most admirable of candidates have stresses like this, so why not him? It's understandable. But Mark is not playing games. And Jesus is not exposing a weakness here. He has a purpose, even here. This cursing of this tree is no perverse whim. Let's follow Mark's storytelling and work out what he's doing. Look what Jesus does next. It's more deliberate action. And he makes a beeline for the temple. And now starts causing chaos. The temple had several courts, each with specific purposes. And the outer court, you can see here on the screen, the outer court was open to anybody. It was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was huge. And this was where all the sort of commercial activity went on. And that's where Jesus comes in verse 15. One ancient historian estimates that during the Passover festival, which is this period, something like 2 million people would have passed through this place at its heyday. 2 million people. Even if many of them clubbed together to buy sacrificial animals, it still meant thousands. And so customers came from far and wide. No wonder they needed to change foreign currency. You know, there wasn't a sort of forex at the airport that they could use or at the docks. Then imagine the noise and the smell. I guess a cross between a sort of stock exchange, Heathrow Airport, and a huge livestock auction all rolled into one. And into this, Jesus resolutely marches and starts to turn over all the tables. He shows real anger. This is not warm and cuddly, nice and gentle Jesus. This is a man on a mission. But it's no knee-jerk reaction. He went there the night before and comes back the next day knowing exactly what he was going to do, which is exactly what Malachi anticipated. When the Lord comes to his temple, who can stand? Yet it still doesn't quite answer the question why. Why interrupt people going about the normal business of their religion? What was wrong with that? In fact, the temple was God's place. He told people to do all this stuff. But this is where it really begins to bite. Because you see, for all their religiosity, these people had forgotten the point. They'd forgotten God. The temple leaders were so consumed with their own prestige, they'd forgotten the temple's purpose. They'd forgotten who it belonged to. So Jesus reminds them in verse 17. Again, he quotes from Old Testament prophets. First from Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then from Jeremiah, "But you've made it a den of robbers," as Jeremiah says. "Has this house, which bears my name," is another term for the temple, "become a den of robbers? I have been watching," declares the Lord. The Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of the world were part of God's plan all along. They were meant to have a place to pray to their Creator. But the only area they could enter was like a madhouse. In the court of the Gentiles, you could hardly hear yourself think because of the clatter of coins and cash registers. God was meant to be at the center of all the temple's work, but he wasn't. And if you find that hard to believe, the reaction of the leaders gives all the proof we need. Look down at verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They were impressed with Jesus. In fact, they've been thinking about this and wishing for this all the way back from Mark chapter 3, but now they are looking for specific ways of doing it. But no wonder. Jesus had burst their balloon. He'd exposed the emptiness of their religion. And that is a really scary thing. Religious activity, well, we can claim to be doing it in God's name. We can claim that it's for God's benefit, but its true test comes when God himself comes onto the scene. And human religion has a terrible tendency to be me-focused, not God-focused. It might be a whole host of reasons. I mean, just one or two. I mean, basically, some people, they want a God or religion that suits them. It's the sort of pick and mix approach. I'll just do what I like. Or perhaps they want a religion that makes them feel spiritual or makes them feel respectable. Or maybe in my pride, I think that my life is enough to impress God, so I turn up at church week by week just to make sure he remembers all the impressive things I've done for him. Or maybe I actually seek the prestige that comes from being a religious leader, whatever that is. Who knows? 101 different reasons. But when Jesus comes and exposes the heart, it's too much. There's only one ultimate conclusion to that. Religious people prefer God's king dead. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, many people suggest that what Jesus did here was only gesture politics, and you know, he just did something for a show. And of course, it's exactly that. That's absolutely right. After all, as soon as he left, no doubt the money changers would have cleared up their mess, apologized to their punters for the delay, and they would have resumed business. Everything was back to normal, no doubt within an hour or so. But Jesus' gesture was not an empty gesture, and that's explained by the second anticlimax of the passage. Look at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, this is what sometimes theologians call a Marken sandwich. Now, this is not an ancient form of sort of taxable hot pasty, but a device that Mark rather likes to use in his gospel. He loves to wrap one story around another to help us to understand the one in the middle. So here, the story about the fig tree is like the bread used to explain the ham of the temple, if I can put it like that. And there's a picture of some bread and a picture of some ham, if you are struggling to decipher the image. Now, don't get distracted by the fact that the tree is not in the fig-producing season. That's not the point. Don't be distracted by that. The point is that if the disciples had known their Old Testament well, they would have got it. Because you see, fig trees, like the vines, were a common Old Testament metaphor for Israel. Israel, God's people, was meant to produce fruit for God. The fruit of a life lived for him. That's what the whole point was. But Jesus comes to the temple and finds no fruit there. No fruit of God-centered lives. Instead, there is empty religion that twists God language and God-focused ritual to cover over human-centeredness. And that's the terrifying thing, that religion deludes. It cons, built on a lie. It leads people to assume that they're on God's terms, serving him, when all along they're merely serving themselves. It's terrifying. It's a shock, isn't it, to realize that there is such a thing as religious sin. And in fact, Jesus was more scathing about religious sinners than he was about anything else. And established churches like the Church of England are full of it. Which begs the question, how do I know where I am? Well, the test is Jesus. Or rather, what will we do with Jesus? Or rather, what will we let him do with us? That's the real issue that we must face. Especially if we mean coming to church for years, maybe even a church like All Souls for years. Who are we trying to kid? Who are we doing it all for? You see, in clearing the temple that day, Jesus was not making a futile gesture. Just as the fig tree withered as a result of his judgment on it for not bearing fruit, so will the temple. One day the temple will die. That is the point of the mark and sandwich. That's the point of the fig tree on either side of Jesus' condemnation of the shallow, empty religiosity of the temple. It will die. Not yet, but it will. And of course, historians will tell us that 35 years after this moment, it's exactly what happened. Rome razed the temple to the ground, and it was never to be rebuilt, even to this day. But isn't that precisely what Malachi said would happen? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who indeed? So what can we do? Temple doesn't exist. But the problems that caused the temple's downfall sure do, don't they? Well, Jesus has the answer there in verse 22. Have faith in God. Now that's obvious. Of course he's going to say that. But it's a profound statement. And as you might expect, it too has plenty of Old Testament resonance, like Isaiah's famous challenge. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Those words could accurately describe what had gone wrong with Israel's religion. They'd taken their eye off the goal, the focus, the source, God. What Jesus means is trust in God, take him at his word, believe that all things are possible for him. And that includes achieving the supposedly impossible. He says those extraordinary words in verse 23, doesn't he? Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, believes it will happen, it will be done for them. But of course, you see, this is exactly what Jesus does. There he is on Mount Zion, the mountain on which the temple was built, and he says, be gone. And when Rome comes along in a few years' time, that's exactly what happened. Have faith in God means receiving Jesus as the rightful king. Faith in God through Christ is the only antidote to faithless, godless, empty religion. It's the only way we will not seek to push God off the scene because he presents too much of a threat to our prestige or status. The pressures in this country in the coming years to deny aspects of what it means to follow Christ are only going to grow. What is going to matter more to us? Our prestige, our reputation in the world, or our reputation with our King? Who are we prepared to be ashamed of in front of more? The world or our King? The issue is not so much what we make of Jesus or what we do with Jesus, but what we let him do with us. Faith is about daily dependence on him, going and doing whatever he calls us to do, come what may. Will we let him have his way with us? Now, there will be inevitably times we'll fail him. It's a fact. Times when we go our own way. I've done it this week. I failed him this week. But the best thing of all about faith in Jesus is that we can trust his promise to forgive us, which is why we always come back to him. That was what the temple had been there all along for. That's what it was to demonstrate, that actually you can come back to God when you botch it. How tragic then that God had been left out of the equation in the temple. The whole point was that God is saying to his people, I love you, I want to forgive you, I'm with you. How tragic when it gets turned into man-centered religion. Because there is no hope there, there is no grace there, there is never any forgiveness there. And yet the leaders resolutely left God out of the picture. And it is perfectly possible to do the same today. Here, in All Souls. We don't have a temple. There are no sacrifices to perform. Jesus performed the ultimate. But this building is not the house of God. We are. This is a convenient place for God's people to meet. But we are God's temple. We, his people. We have God's word in our hands. We can pray to him. And yet still, we try to have God on our terms. I want to close with a poem by American poet Arthur Gitterman. He summed up our secular age perfectly. And you can hardly believe that this poem is 75 years old. First, dentistry was painless. Then bicycles were chainless. And carriages were horseless. And many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless. Telegraphy was wireless. Cigars were nicotineless. And coffee caffeineless. Soon, oranges were seedless. The putting green was weedless, the college boy hatless, the proper diet fatless. Now motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, our tennis courts are sodless, our new religion godless. I've no idea whether or not he was a Christian, but I suspect he's probably actually referring to the idols that people have of money and power and all the rest, but I actually don't think it's that new a religion, do you? And the greatest irony is that even in large, on fire, active churches like ours, we can have godless religion. So please, I beg you, join the crowds on the Bethany Road as they adored God's King. Sure, at this stage they didn't get it all. Perhaps you're someone who doesn't feel you get it all, but you're attracted to him. You want to find out more. Take that opportunity of Christianity Explored. But I beg you, keep well away from those in the temple who sought to kill God's King. Even respectable All Souls religion can fall into the trap of forgetting the one in whose name we meet. Don't do it. Adore your King. Let us allow him to have his way with us. Let's pray. Let us adore our King, the one in whose name we meet, the one for whom and through whom we have our lives. May his greater glory be our supreme concern. In his name we pray. Amen.